We come to consider now the book of Nehemiah. And as we have previously said when we were considering the book of Ezra, that originally Ezra and Nehemiah were one volume. They were one book. They were not two books, they were one. And it was Jerome who actually divided the volume into first and second Ezra when he was producing the Vulgate. And that's how it was in the Vulgate, first and second Ezra. Now, not very long after that, because Ezra was the central figure in the book of Ezra, and Nehemiah is the central figure in the second part of the original volume, then the books became known as the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Now, when we come to consider them, it's easy to see why they would have been one original book, because the history is one history. It is the history of the returning captives coming from Babylonian captivity back to their own land, the land of their forebears. While they didn't all return, there were those who settled in Babylon, they prospered in Babylon, they had influence in the great empire wherever they were. But there were these groups who did return over a long period of time. They did return to their own land. In the book of Ezra, when we were looking at it, we were lastly considering the wonderful reformation that took place among the people of Jerusalem and throughout Judah. Ezra was, as we emphasized, a ready scribe. He was a very knowledgeable man, knowledgeable of the law, and a ready scribe, ready and willing to write out the word of God, to preserve the word of God, and particularly to bring it to the people in Jerusalem and in Judah, who, it appears, had forgotten God's law or had forsaken it, but they were certainly without it until, it seems, Ezra was guided by God to go to Jerusalem and take the word of God with him. Now, when he was there, he became sorely, sorely grieved when he came to be aware of the low spiritual state and condition of the people. Now they had done much in a sense since they'd come back to their land. They'd set up the worship of God. They had the priesthood restored. They had the house of God restored. And they perhaps became satisfied with that. But God stirred up enemies to oppose them and to make them uncomfortable, and they had to recognize their dependence on God, and they needed protection, and they needed the city to be rebuilt, to be restored. But the city was still lying in ruins. The gates had been burned, and there they were. The walls had been broken down. There they were, piles of rubbish. But as God had sent Ezra with the word of God to turn the people back to himself, you remember we were looking when we were concluding in Ezra how that the people gathered to a mourning Ezra. He was grieving before God at what he witnessed, what he became aware of. The people had mingled themselves with the heathen that intermarried, and they had become idolatrous, and they'd forsaken the Lord. And this was breaking the heart of Ezra, so much so that he was weeping and broken before the Lord until people started to be moved. They started to gather around him. And when you go back to Ezra chapter 9, we read in verse 4 there, just to remind ourselves, they then were assembled unto me, every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away when I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And when Ezra was broken before God, the Spirit of the Lord was at work, and God began to awaken in the people a sense of sin. And they gathered together, families, men, women, we're told, children, they gathered before the Lord, and they wanted Ezra to show to them their error and to show them how they transgressed the law of God and what was required of them by way of repentance, and how they could become, as it were, reconciled to God again. So we concluded with this wonderful event. They were so moved that they were saying in chapter 10 of Ezra, verse 12, "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, 'As thou hast said, so must we do.'" There was no equivocation. We've got to get right with God. We've got to straighten out our affairs before God, no matter how costly, no matter how difficult. This is what we've got to do. We've got to conform ourselves to the Word of God. Now that it took place under the ministry and under the influence of Ezra. God had Ezra there for a particular purpose and at a particular time. He had a particular task to perform. Now, when we come to Nehemiah, we're coming to a later time when God begins to move in the heart of Nehemiah. And then, in his mighty providence, he opens up the way for Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem, not as a ready scribe, but as the governor. He was to come and encourage the people and show leadership to the people that they would start, even with the difficulties, and build the walls and restore the city and, as it were, restore the glory and the honor of God that was bound up with that city. This is what was troubling Nehemiah. He was concerned. God is being dishonored. This is his city. These are his people. And all this ruin is dishonoring to God. His enemies can laugh. This is the God of Israel. This is his city. Where's his glory? Where's his honor? We have no interest in serving a God like that and engaging in the worship of a God whose city is lying in such ruins and whose people are so miserable. So God then moves Nehemiah, and he comes to now take over the reins of power, as it were, and use his influence to encourage the people and give them leadership to begin to restore the city and return it to its former glory, in a sense. Now, it's interesting that from the first group of returning captives until the time when Nehemiah comes is a period of about 90 years. And you can see that the work was progressing very, very slowly. Perhaps there were periods when there was a contentment. We've done so much, we're satisfied now, and we are content and will content ourselves with the progress we've made. Nehemiah, when he heard of the real state and the real condition that existed in Jerusalem and among his brethren, he was greatly affected by it. Now, there's an old saying that perhaps you've heard. It goes, cometh the hour, cometh the man. And God always has the right man for the right place at the right time for the right reason. And Nehemiah was not Ezra. Nehemiah didn't do the work of Ezra. Ezra wasn't required to do the work of Nehemiah. But they were appointed by God and sent at the right time to do the work that they were to do. Now, Nehemiah, as he says in this chapter, he was the king's cupbearer. Now, that was a tremendously responsible position to be in. It was a very honorable position. And Nehemiah was in that position, the king's cupbearer. And he served the king. He was a very important figure. And he could have been content. Well, I'm very comfortable here. I'm recognized. I am faithful in the service of the king. And I'm serving the greatest monarch, the greatest ruler in the world, as it was at that time. But there was something that was a real burden on the spirit of Nehemiah. And because it was, he couldn't be content. He couldn't be at rest. He couldn't feel comfortable. Miles away, you might say, from the source of the problem. And he could have just thought to himself, well, it's not my problem. They're not my afflictions. I am here. I don't really need to involve myself. I don't really need to be concerned. God is sovereign. I am here. They are there. And let's just get on with the business at hand. Nehemiah just couldn't do that. What we're told is that he inquired about these people so far away from him in Jerusalem. It came to pass, we read, in the month Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left in of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He was interested to know, what is the state of things in Jerusalem? I know it's far away, but I would like to know, what is the real state of things? What's the spiritual state and the condition of the people? And what's the state of the city of our God, where God is pleased to come and reveal himself to his people and meet with his people? What is the state of things? Now, one of the marks of a true Christian, of the genuine child of God, I believe, is his or her personal concern for the spiritual condition and the spiritual state of the church, the people of God, universally. You see, Paul makes it very clear that the church is one body. And we are members one of another. And Paul says, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. When one member rejoices, they all rejoice. Now, he wasn't just talking about the church in Corinth. He's talking about the body, of which Corinth, the believers in Corinth, were members. They were part of the body, the universal church. And Paul says, we are members one of another. We need one another. We, as it were, we are part of one another. We're involved with one another. What affects one part of the church affects the whole church. That's the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand this. Whatever is dear to Christ is naturally dear to his followers. Whatever is precious to the Saviour is also precious to his saints. And we know that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us of, the relationship, the sacred relationship between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, which is his bride, the church that he loves. Every last member of that church is loved by Christ, who gave his life a ransom and redeemed them and bought them, and he loves them with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate any of them from the love of Christ. Now, isn't it reasonable to expect that if we love Christ, we love his bride? If we believe that the church is precious to Christ, the whole church, every last member to the humblest, they're all loved by Christ, then surely must we not love them too? If Christ loves them, we must love them. And if we claim to be the people of God and have no care, no concern, little or nothing of the concern that Christ has for his church, how can we believe we have the Spirit of Christ? If the church is precious to him, whether it's in Africa or India or China or America or United Kingdom or Australia, wherever, all the people of God, with all their diversities of conditions, some are babes in Christ, some are mature Christians, some are very ignorant, they stand in need of a great amount of teaching. We have to recognize that there are many of them, and we could find fault with them very easily. We would perhaps be ready to criticize them for this, for that, for the other. But what we have to understand is this: if they are part of the body of Christ, if they are members of Christ's body, we have a duty to not only remember them and occasionally think about them, but to love them. And this was one of the things that John, in his first epistle, his first general epistle, this is one of the things that John brings out as one of the recognized marks of the people of God, one of the ways by which they are assured they are the children of God. And John tells us that if we love Christ, we love his people. And he makes it clear, we know that we've passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. And John said, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's no equivocation. John says this is a mark of the child of God. He loves the people of God. He loves them as his brethren. He loves them as part of the family of which he's a member. He loves them because Christ loves them. And if you and I were to ask ourselves, well, why would Christ love me? What is there in me that would make him love me? And then we turn and we start pointing the finger, Christ, he couldn't love him, he couldn't love her, he shouldn't love her because look at what they're doing or what they're failing to do, and they're so ignorant, and look at the low knowledge they have, look at the ignorance that they display. You could find all kinds of faults with them and then conclude, Well, they're probably not the people of God. He couldn't love them. Well, why would he love you? Why would he love me? If we really know ourselves. And John says, this is one of the marks that we know we've passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Now Jesus himself, in the gospel according to John's gospel, he records Jesus saying, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one to another. By this the world out there will know that you are my people when they see how much you love each other, how much you love one another. And you will remember that during the ministry of the Savior, you have it there in the Gospel according to Mark. There the disciples of the Savior, they come to him and they've met someone that was casting out devils, exercising acting, as it were, with the authority or claiming the approval of the Savior. And in Mark chapter 9, we have these disciples coming, and John is the spokesman in this occasion. Verse 38, Mark 9, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. We told him he had no right to be casting out devils in thy name. We didn't recognize him as one of your disciples. He doesn't join us 12 disciples. He doesn't walk with us. He's not in our company, so we forbade him. Now, they were looking, of course, for the approval of the Savior. Well, I'm glad that you are discerning. I'm glad that you disciples are discerning men, and I'm glad that you want me to be honored to the extent that you forbid them that I have not, as it were, commissioned or whatever. Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Now that must have been a shock to them. Jesus didn't say, well, I don't think you were very wise, you're a wee bit prejudiced. No, he said, forbid him not. You have no authority to forbid him, because he doesn't follow us and he doesn't dot our I's and stroke our T's. Jesus said, there's no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And then Jesus goes on to say, for he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, that was a rebuke to John, to the disciples, but I believe it is a rebuke that the Savior would level at many who claim to be his people and his disciples even today. Because you will find all over the world there are those, and they think, well, they don't follow us. We don't agree with this. We don't agree with that in their circles and so on. And we don't believe they can exercise any profitable ministry. They can't really do much good for the kingdom. They don't follow us. And therefore they should be forbidden until they conform to us, until they become conformed to our way of thinking, our way of doing everything. They should be rebuked. Jesus had a different attitude. Now, my dear friends, We are to lay to heart these things, and we see here in Nehemiah a man who had the spirit of compassion for his brethren, who had a genuine concern for his brethren miles away. He had to actually inquire because he didn't really know what the situation was, so he makes inquiries. He wants to know, well, these people away in Jerusalem, in Judah, how are they getting on? What's happening to them? They're my brethren. They're part of the Israel of God. They are belonging to the tribes of Israel, and we are all one. We all belong to one body, and their concerns are my concerns. That's how Nehemiah felt, you see. So, how does he react when he hears what their condition is? I just want to briefly run over make one or two points as to how Nehemiah reacted to the needs of the church far away from himself. And you see that Nehemiah, his devotion to duty is evidence of the love that he had for God's cause, not for himself. He could have said, well, I'm settled here. I have a highly commended reputation, and I am one that the king places great confidence in, and so on. He could have reacted very selfishly and said, well, I'm very sorry to hear that. I'm sorry to hear that they're troubled and afflicted and that they're in a low state, but I have my duty here, and in Providence I'm here, and I can't really do anything about it. The first thing that we should note is the interest that Nehemiah actually expressed by the questions that he was asking. Look at the experience with me and the spiritual exercises of Nehemiah. First of all, as we said, he made inquiry, and as soon as the information was available, Nehemiah wanted to be its recipient. When the news came that Hanani and some of his brethren had come, he immediately wanted to know, how are things? How are things in that part of the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard? How are they? What's the state? Now, do we inquire? Are we interested in God's cause, in Christ's kingdom throughout the world? So many are just so happy. We've got our little group, we've got our little party, we've got our creed, we've got our practices, we've got our customs, we've got our history, and it's not our responsibility to be anxious or concerned about others. That was not the spirit of Nehemiah. He asked about the condition, and when he heard it, the reality of how things were, it came to pass when I heard these words. Once he heard and received the information, I sat down, he says, and wept. I was so affected. I was so moved. I was brokenhearted when I heard this is part of God's cause, and this is the state it is in. Their concerns are my concerns. Are the concerns of the church in China your concern and mine? Are the concerns of the church in India your concern and mine? The church in UK, Scotland, America, wherever? This is how Nehemiah felt. I can't just ignore it. I can't forget about my brethren there. We're all one body. We all belong to one covenant head, and therefore their concerns are my concerns. Now, he was so personally affected that he wanted then to become personally involved. He just didn't brush off the concerns and think to himself, as we've already said, well, there's nothing I can really do. I have my responsibilities here. The pain that belonged to his brethren in Jerusalem, in Judah, became his pain. Their affliction became his affliction. You see, he had a heart united with them. He was at one in reality with them. And that's what we need to ask. Whatever differences there might be, and there could be many of them, whatever sins, whatever lack of conformity to the teaching of God's word, all these things we have to ask, well, does it concern me? Or is it an excuse for me to point them out and to ridicule them and to criticize them without any heart for them, without any concern for them, without any desire to see them improve, to see their conditions improve? That's what Nehemiah wanted. He wanted their conditions are bad. I want them improved. I want them changed. I want myself to do something about it. And we maybe need to ask ourselves sometimes, well, could I ever do anything to further Christ's cause and help his people? Or do I like to find fault with them and find reasons to criticize them? Or do I have such a burden for them that, like Nehemiah, he began to pray on their behalf? And although he was sorrowing over the situation, he was not in despair. He believed God could do something about it. He didn't just throw his hands up in the air and think to himself, well, it's terrible. I'm sad to hear what I've heard. But if God is pleased to do something about it, I'll be in agreement. I'll be happy. I'll be glad. But I don't think God would expect me to do anything about it. No, we find that Nehemiah is so affected that, as he says to God, he prayed before him day and night. Look at what we read in verse 6 of this chapter 1. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and so on, day and night. A continual burden. He couldn't forget Christ's cause or God's cause. He couldn't forget the state of the church back in Jerusalem. He couldn't. You see, as we said, those who are truly the people of God, they love what Christ loves, and Christ loves his church, every last saint, the poorest, the meanest. He loves every one of them. And as Nehemiah was burdened and concerned for that part of Christ's cause, or God's cause in the Old Testament, he sets an example to you and me. And we have to ask ourselves, how much is the low state of the Lord Zion, how much does it burden us? How much concern do we have? Do we delight in finding out that they have this fault there, they have that fault somewhere else, they're falling short here, they're falling short there, and therefore we can have nothing to do with them? We just leave them to their fate, and we will carry on in our estimation, faithfully adhering to the truth and following the Lord, until God breaks our hearts over the state of the Lord Zion. And until we stop ridiculing and criticizing and fault-finding, and until we get down before God confessing, as Nehemiah did, our sins. He just didn't confess their sins, our sins, We, he says, have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes that Moses gave us. You see, he didn't say, well, they deserve what they've got. It's little wonder that they're in the state they're in. No, no. It was God's cause, and therefore it was Nehemiah's cause. He prayed night and day. He just could not forget the situation that existed. It became his constant burden, and we have to surely, surely confess our sins. We are so little burdened for the low state of the Lord Zion. We just say, well, they don't follow us, we don't have to bother about them. They don't follow us, so we ignore them. They don't follow us, so we don't admire them, we don't feel that we have a great deal to do with them, and so on. No, Nehemiah was burdened day and night, and he identified himself with them unashamedly. He addressed God and he said, we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, when he heard the news to begin with, he was concerned about his brethren, and he was concerned about the city of Jerusalem and the low state of things in Judah. But what's concerning him now? That is still his concern, but primarily now his concern is the relationship between God and these sinful people. Nehemiah is now concerned about sin. Not suffering, not affliction, but sin. We have sinned against God. We've got to sort out things with God. We've got to do what's right before God. That became his great concern. We've sinned. And so, what does he do? He resorts to the word of God. We have sinned. So what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. And God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when Nehemiah is confessing his sins and the sins of his people and the sins of his father's house, well, surely then he can only expect the justice of God. But what he does is he takes the word of God. The law that Ezra had brought to the land, he takes it up. And he takes it before God. And what does he do? Verse 8 of chapter 1, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Now, if that's where he stopped, he would just simply have been acknowledging God is just. We can't complain. We've no right to anything better. We just accept our conditions and the state we're in and acknowledge God is just. But no. Verse 9, but, see, he continues bringing God's word before him. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. You see what Nehemiah does? He takes the whole word of God. He brings the whole word of God before him, not just the warnings and the threatenings, but he brings before God his promises, how God has promised he will respond when his people, his sinful people, turn to him. And that's what Nehemiah wanted. That's what he was concerned about, that this people would be turned to the Lord. Now, the situation that Nehemiah was in seemed impossible. What could he do? How could he do anything? He was the king's cupbearer. And the king to whom he bore the cup didn't acknowledge God, didn't worship God. He was a heathen. But as God's word says, as the God who is sovereign over every creature works for his people, he can do what is impossible with men. He can make it possible. He can do the impossible. And this is what we see. God not only moving in the heart of Nehemiah so wonderfully as he'd done in the heart of Ezra and Zerubbabel too, but he moves the heart of this heathen king. And you can see in the verse 11 of this chapter, and with this we must close, he brought a prayer before God. O Lord, I beseech thee, I implore thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, this heathen man. It was as though Nehemiah was saying, I could never move his heart. I know him. I've served him. I know the power he exerts. I know he can just take a life away at a moment. If I displease him, he could just remove me not only from office, he could throw me in prison, he could take away my life. This man is so powerful. Now he says, move his heart. Move his heart. For I was the king's cupbearer. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And God, because he purposed to bring blessing to his people and restore his honor in Jerusalem, moved the heart of a man who, humanly speaking, sometimes people would have thought he had no heart. These men, the Artaxerxes, these great monarchs, sometimes it might have been thought they don't even have a heart because they just seem to be so callous, so unfeeling. But Nehemiah knew God can move his heart, and he trusted God to do it. But we shall have to leave it there. This should be an encouragement to us all when we look at the Lord Zion and we see the low state we're in this 21st century. But the question I leave you with, how much of a burden is it to us? How much of a burden is the low state of Zion to each one of us here this evening? May God help us to consider that and to do so honestly. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, thou who hast given to thy Son a people from eternity past, a church to be loved and cherished, to be redeemed, to be sanctified, and to be brought eventually to glory itself. That church throughout all the generations, throughout all the centuries, through all the history of men, thou hast preserved that church, and we have every reason to believe that every last member of that church, however low the state is today, is loved by Christ. Melt our hearts that we might feel for Zion, that we might mourn for Zion, that we might plead with thee for a reviving and a reformation of thy church. Oh, do thou come, we pray, and open the windows of heaven yet in thy mercy. Pour us out a blessing that there would not be room enough to receive it. Hear us, pardon us, and all for Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.